Let's pray and get going. Our Father, we ask that you would shower abundant grace upon us, your people, today. We request your grace not because we deserve it, certainly not because we've earned it, but because we are in desperate need of your grace. And we've been told by your word that you are abundant in your grace, that you delight to lavish your grace upon your people. So, Father, we pray that as we embark on this Lord's Day, that you would strengthen us, encourage us, quicken our hearts, sharpen our minds, bend our wills to yours, we pray. In our Savior's great name, amen. Well, we have been going through J.C. Ryle's book, Practical Religion, and we've been working our way through it. I think we've worked through 14 chapters, give or take one or two. This week's chapter was on sickness. So I decided to pull an audible and leave that one for next week. This week I thought, kind of in our last Sunday school together, we would look at one of my favorite pieces of Reformed literature, or a Reformed document, if you have favorite Reformed documents, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. Lord's Day 1 has been, continues to be, and I'm sure will be one of the most encouraging, precious balms to my soul. That's balm with an L, not a bomb to the soul. So the question for Lord's Day 1 is this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? I'll read the entirety of the answer and then we'll discuss the aspects of it together. The answer to the question, what's our only comfort in life and in death, is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. That without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. I think this is a passage that hopefully every Christian should set to memory. We've definitely worked through it as a family in family worship, teaching not just ourselves but our daughters this most important answer and question. So we just look at the portions of Lord's Day 1. It begins by saying that a comfort in life and in death is the knowledge that I do not belong to my, or that I'm not my own, but I belong. There's some phrases in there that we'll look at in just a minute. That I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What I want to know is, how is the knowledge that you belong to Christ and not yourself a comfort to you? This would be where we interact. Or awkwardly sit quietly while I sip on my tea. How is that? Just take that first phrase, that I am not my own. That seems a surprising answer, given what the world might answer. How is that a comfort, to know that you're not your own? Anybody? What? Well, I missed the first part and just heard stupidity. Okay. Okay. You are a poor overseer of your own soul. All right. What else? Mm-hmm. Yeah. What's the, there's a popular, is it a poem or just a phrase called, I think it's called Invictus, that has to do with that you are the captain of your own soul and the master of your own fate. Quite contrary to what Christians believe. In fact, we actually couldn't believe anything further from the truth, or they couldn't say anything further from the truth. We don't belong to ourselves, which means we belong to someone else. Now, how you answer the someone else is vitally important. just take those pieces that in that answer. We'll exegete it a little bit. If you don't belong to you, and you're not the captain of your soul and the master of your fate, but you belong to someone else, well, who's that someone else and how is he described in the Heidelberg answer? All right, pick one of those words and tell me about it, Kim. Well, yeah. I know everyone else is chomping at the bit to interact, but... So he rescued your soul, which was an action you couldn't do on your own. Someone else pick a different word up there. Caitlin. Faithful. Yeah. What does it mean to be faithful? Okay. So yeah, that I think you're speaking a bit to his benevolence. He's always seeking the good of his people. That's part of it. What's another aspect to he's faithful? It's net, so consistency would be, I think, very close to the answer. He is, he's consistent. He doesn't change. And one of the key aspects we get there is, if we just think of the definition of faith, one of the key aspects, especially the last one, is to trust or to entrust yourself. So he's worthy of the trust put into his hands. He's not going to change or change the rules or change in his character or defend and protect when it's convenient and not when it isn't. And then what does it mean, the last word there, that he is the Christ? Faithful Savior. Savior and Jesus, we're going to say, are defined very, very similar. Jesus, meaning he will save his people from their sins. What does it mean that he is the Christ? He's the Messiah, anointed one. Why is that significant? Mm-hmm. Yeah, who's he anointed by? Like, who has set him to this duty? Yeah, the Father. Yep. So he's consistent, his work is saving, and he set about that work by a commission from his Father. In what ways, so we're going to answer with the confession here, in what ways do we belong to him with body and with soul? Which one of those is the easiest for us to get our heads wrapped around? Soul, yeah. Why is it easier for us to get our minds wrapped around that our souls belong to him? Yeah. Explain. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And, well, I guess this is going to be hopefully not controversial, but... to be human is to be both a body and a soul. And so we belong to him, not just soul. We belong body and soul. I think it's important to emphasize that because we often just think about Jesus saves my soul. He saves all of me. What other impact do you think that statement would have, just taking the first part, that even my body belongs to him? What implications does that have? Definitely has resurrection of the dead. Yep. Ani? What you do with your body matters. Why does it matter? Does it belong to you? Does not belong to you. Who does it belong to? So it's not my body, my choice, I guess, in that circumstance. It's I belong to him, and his laws impact how I live. It actually, this theology is not just a comfort in difficulty, but it actually is like quite sobering to think he owns me, every bit of me. Ron. Yeah. Yep, he's our creator, and we have a creature-creator relationship with him. But he is the one that cares for us. So if he is the possessor of our soul and our body, what do you think he would do with both of those? That's exactly what I was looking for. Cares for both of them. We take care and watch out for the things that belong to us. And so if you are a Christian and you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will ardently defend, protect, and care for you physically and spiritually. That is a great comfort in life and in death, which is the next piece. So in life and in death, does Jesus just care for you when you die and go to heaven to be with him? No. Does he care for you when you die and go to heaven to be with him? Yes. But when else does he care for you? What was that? Your whole life. How is that extremely comforting to you, Michaela? So he cares more than just us going to heaven to be with him. He does care about that, but he also cares for us in the intervening time from when he's made us alive with himself and leads us through each and every day. Does he care just in the big things? Yes, he does care for the big things. Does he care in the little things as well? Absolutely. Cares for the most minute or seemingly minute pieces and aspects of all of our life. Now, we do want to undergird each and every bit of this with Scripture. So 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know, so this is the application that Ani was making, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Romans 14, verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So if you just look at, and now these aren't even all the scripture proofs that were given for Lord's Day 1, but if you just look at, especially the latter half of Romans 14, you can see almost the exact same language that they're pulling from to kind of form the answer. We belong to the Lord, whether in life or whether in death. If you hop up to 1 Corinthians 6:19, you can see possessor of the body as well, not just the soul. You can see all of the pieces of the catechism question coming together. Let me back up here. So if you take that answer, I'm not my own, but I belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who owns his people, body and soul, life and death. Let me get to it. Oh, so slow. All right. What has the Christ who owns you done? Well, the confession or the catechism says, he's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. So if we were just to ask a couple questions of that answer, what was the debt that was owed? So he uses debt language. He paid it. What was the debt that was owed? The wages of sin, and what are the wages of sin? What's the going rate for sin? Death. And how long does that death last? Forever. It's a long time. All right. That was the debt that was owed. We could stretch it a little bit further. I think we talked about this just a few weeks ago. Involved in that is the wrath of God as well. So the outpouring of God's wrath towards our sin. With what did he pay the price? His own blood. Is that different? Who said that? You're not in trouble. It's a good answer. With what do you and I usually pay things with? Money, Apple Pay, credit cards, friend's wallet that you found. However, do you and I tend to pay things in blood? If anyone's requiring blood payment, they're not your friend. They're probably in a cult. Stay away from them. What makes blood and money very different? I know that that's a very open-ended question, but what makes blood and very open-ended? I'm a little worried about what answers I might get actually on that one. Mr. Ani. Yeah, the life is in the blood, which is why they weren't allowed to eat animals with the blood still in it. Yeah. Money is not a very personal thing, right? Or if it is, it's probably an idol at that point. But it's something that is outside of us. Blood is very personal. In fact, you actually can't give any more than that, right? Blood being symbolic, as I said, of your life. It's not just a few drops. It's you give something that is not just incredibly personal, but you give a thing that you only ever get to give once. Right? Money is something that we give over and over and over again. Every time you pay your mortgage, you're reminded that money is something you can pay over and over again, whether you want to or not. Paying with your life is actually only something you get to do singularly in one time. Because once it's spent, it's gone. So he paid with his precious blood. And how comprehensive was the payment? Explain. It didn't partially cover, and what was the other word you used? I forget. All right. As a fellow Bible teacher at a local Christian school, is this a hypothetical payment? What would it be if it's not hypothetical? Actual. Is it a game of make-believe that we say that Jesus paid for our sins? No. He actually did it. So that's one of the reasons why, among many, we don't hold to hypothetical views of the atonement or kind of blanket views where it's a possible payment but not an actual payment, where it's potential but not actuated or actual. We fully believe that Jesus actually paid the sins of all of his people, which is why we would have what kind of a view of the atonement, TJ? Substitutionary and limited. As I know you're still working on Calvinism, so it's all right. We hold to a limited view, which is a very sad term to apply. It's a very particular view of the atonement. He really did die for the sins of all of his people. From the book of John, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then oddly, in the same passage, someone is told that they aren't a sheep. Very interesting. What else has he done along with this forgiveness? So described in the above answer is what we would call substitutionary atonement, where we would say that Christ fully actually does pay for the sins of his people. What does he do kind of in conjunction or in tandem with that? The next part of the answer is not only has he paid for all my sins, which is actually one of the reasons why when we take the Lord's Supper together, I don't know if you've noticed, but I will say that phrase, for all your sin. He's not just done that, but he has also set me free from all the power of the devil. Why do you think that's important? I know in modern society, talking about the devil seems outdated, which I'm sure he is delighted that we would think that. But Mr. Ani. He was once our spiritual progenitor. Correct. And what kind of power and influence did he exert over us? Yeah. Yeah, if we were just to consider for a brief second, if I can find it, a description of such a state in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now listen to the things that had authority over us and dictated. Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by very nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Or if you hop over two books, over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, what is the name of the place that we once dwelt? There it is, dwelt. Kingdom of darkness. Yeah. So not only has Christ paid our debt, settled the wrath that was owed to us by the Father for our sin, but he's also set us free from the power of the devil, which actually works in tandem with the first part of the answer. It's not that we're necessarily... There's a sense in which we're free and there's a sense in which we're not. The first part of the answer says that we belong to Jesus, that he owns us. So we've been set free from the tyranny of the devil and now are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Looking at some of the scripture proofs for this, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. So Peter makes the argument we weren't bought the way other things are bought. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. And then lastly, Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So if you want a really vivid description of the state that we were in before Christ came, you'd find it there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, or 14 and 15. We were under the power of the fear of death and of the rule and reign of the devil, and it would have been lifelong slavery had Christ not intervened. But one of our comforts in life and in death is that he did, in fact, intervene, and that he is fully shattered and destroyed the power that Satan has over us. Continuing on, what has he done along with saving you? So it isn't like, pretend you didn't see that, it isn't like he saves us and then says, from this point onward, good luck. Hope you figure it out. But often isn't that if we're honest with ourselves, often that's the way we'd look at it, right? He saves us. He cancels out this enormous debt. And from that point until we die and go to heaven, it's kind of making your own way. Well, that isn't the way the scripture speaks. He also preserves us in such a way. So God is actively working in the life of each and every one of his saints to preserve them or to care for them or to exert providential care over them. What determines, again, maybe this isn't the best way to ask the question, what determines God's preservation of me? Now, before we hit on a right answer, what would some wrong answers be? Your efforts, all right? Yep, we might say that God has a matching system like retirement, and if you put out, you know, 6%, he matches with 6%, maybe something like that. What are some other wrong answers? Things that might dictate to him his providential care. Okay, so yeah, again, my works, my output. How about life circumstances? Like, there's times where he cares for us, but then there's overwhelming life circumstances that just happen, and we have these categories in our hearts and in our minds of things God controls and things God doesn't control, things that are, I know I've come out against this recently, things that are God things, and by implication there are things that are not God things, which is problematic. His providential care arises from not from the outside, but from within. That without the will of my Heavenly Father. So what's the thing that governs God's providential care of us? The answer is right in front of you. The will. The will of God alone. Not my will in conjunction with His, not His will getting pushed on by powers and forces in the world or in a spiritual sense. One thing alone determines that. God's providential care. That's it. So when we wrestle with elements of life, like, and ask, if you have a three-year-old, that wretched three-letter question, why? We chase that down. Well, ultimately, what are we going to run into? God's providential care that is guided by His will and His will only. We've talked about Jesus thus far. We just got introduced to a second person of the Trinity. I say that because we will meet all three members in this answer. What does that term right there at the end, my Heavenly Father, communicate? Okay, you've been adopted. Excellent. And what does that mean? Trevor. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's a unique pairing of those two ideas. So just take the first one, heavenly. Separate is a right way we speak of it. Usually what we would use would be that word of like transcendent. So we're on the earth, He is in the heavens, so there's this fog of war and what seems to be chaos here on the earth. He's above that, and He sits on a throne in the heavenlies, ruling and reigning everything. Now, lest we think He is too transcendent and therefore distant, He uses a very near familial term, Father. There's one more word in there with which I'm very interested. Mine. Yeah. What does that mean, Travis? Yeah. Is there a world of difference between a father and my father? Yeah. Okay. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Our relationships, probably our closest relationships, familially, is with our parents.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We had quite a lot to do with them. Yeah, it depicts, I forget who said it, when in doubt, blame Spurgeon or Isaiah, but there's a world of difference between saying Jesus is a Savior versus he is my Savior. A person on their way to hell can say that Jesus is a Savior. They can recognize some aspects of it. The sense in which in the gospel we become his, he becomes ours, and that language of Song of Songs, I am my beloved's and my beloved is in fact mine, becomes true in the Christian life. That's not make-believe. That's not wishful thinking. That's actually been brought to be in every full sense. He is not just a heavenly Father, but he is, if you're in Christ, your own heavenly Father. And that fatherly care works its way out in your life. To what degree or extent does God preserve us? That not a hair can fall from my head. Yeah, there's. That not a hair can fall from my head. So, to the dads in the room, you know the care that you exert or would like to exert in caring for your family. Like, if you want major problems with me, mess with my children or my wife. Same with your care and watch over your own family. If you want major problems, mess with them. Well, is it any different here? Your Heavenly Father exerts such a care. It's a care that arises not from outside of him, but within him. It arises from a father's heart, and it is so comprehensive, not a hair can fall from my head. The implied understanding is without my Heavenly Father's say-so. So if you're balding, it's not that this is untrue. It just means that God willed it. So, sorry, Travis. But it's not saying that bad things never happen or difficult things never happen. What it's saying is when they happen, they are not outside of the borders or the boundaries of God's fatherly, comprehensive care that is directed not from outside of him, but from inside of him. To me, that line is maybe the most hard to say. That I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, also pretty good. But that line that the Father exercises such care that not even a hair can fall from my head without his say-so is incredibly comforting. What's the result of such preserving power? Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. So the comprehensive sovereignty or providential care of God includes everything, and its aim is the salvation of his people. Looking at some scripture proofs to undergird this. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is Jesus speaking. That I lose nothing of all that he's given me, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. I'm very thankful for this comforting line. You're more valuable than sparrows. That's good to know. Many sparrows. I mean, you're not just a one or two sparrow kind of guy. You're a many sparrow kind of guy. If a single bird can't fall or hop without God's care, his children won't undergo anything outside of that. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So God is able to work everything out for his purposes and the good of his people. He has somehow knit his glory and his people's good together, so the pursuit of the one is the pursuit of the other. Do we know in this life how all that works together for his good? Will we know how it works? There should be copious amounts of... No. Now, sometimes he does allow us to see it, doesn't it? Sometimes we can look back and say, you know what, I see now what God was doing. I think the most accurate way to say it is, I see now some of the things of what God was doing. But we're not able to see all of it. I think it was Samuel Rutherford said, when we get to the other side of life and we look back, if life were like a stream, and afflictions and difficulties are behind us and we're allowed with eyes to see the hardest parts of life, he said, we'll see that they were actually the stones upon which we crossed the waters. And we'll say, I wouldn't have made it to this country without them. We'll actually see how those things all fit together. But we're not promised those answers here on this side. What else has God done for his people? Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, how many members of the Trinity are we up to now? All three. Three out of three. So the comfort of the saints should be Trinitarian. The Son purchasing his people and saving his people and cleansing his people. The Father's will in sending the Son and in making them alive and his providential care over them. And then the Spirit working in tandem with the Father and the Son together also assures me of eternal life. So the inner testimony of the Spirit, of that fact that you are his and he is yours, and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, that's a curious way of talking about the Spirit's work. What does it say the Spirit is doing in that last two lines there? What is the effect of the Spirit's work in the life of the Christian? It's transformational, sure. Changing us from what to what? Are you and I always willing to live for Christ? No. There's many areas in our life where we are unwilling. And he changes that. It's not just willing, though. What kind of willing is it? Well, heartily, which means what? Yeah, I want to do it. He actually not just changes our actions, but he changes our affections. It is, parents know this. It is one thing to get your child to obey. It is quite another to get them to obey from the heart. Those are different. And the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer in tandem with the Word of God can actually transform the wants and the loves and the affections, where now we look at his law and say it isn't burdensome, it's a delight. We can say with the psalmist that the law is to us sweeter than honey, not this tyrannical standard that condemned us at every turn, but a loving father's direction keep us away from death and pointed to life. We are running late. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. So there's that assurance. He's assuring us in the inner person that we are indeed God's children. Ephesians 1:13, in him also you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Last part of the catechism, or of Lord's Day 1, there's two questions in Lord's Day 1. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? So how is this comfort not just existing, but how is it mine? Three things. First, how great my sin and miseries are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. So the answer to question two actually forms the outline for the rest of the catechism. It actually follows those patterns. How great our sin and misery is, the way of the gospel that can deliver from such sin and misery, and then the last section being the gratitude that the saint should and ought to rightly have. Mr. Lucassen, could you pray for us?